Our topic for the first hour this morning is going to be Old and New Testament relationship. As we're looking at that, they gave me the title and no notes, and so you're stuck with what I think that we're supposed to be talking about. So it should work okay.
No notes.
No notes. About half of the things that we teach, there are no notes for. And so
they just give you a subject.
They just give us a title. And so you're kind of at our mercy. But that's okay.
So you have to do your own studying.
Oh, I always do, but
I try to do good.
As we look at the Bible, it's impossible to read the Bible for any length of time without realizing that everything from the very beginning is about relationship. That from the creation of man onward, this is all about our relationship with God. And if we look at the relationship that is pictured, Old and New Testament relationship, as we look at the Bible, we see that the relationship had an original intent, but that it's changed over time, not because God's changed, but because man has changed. And so we're going to walk through the Bible and look at how that has all evolved, if we can use that word, and hopefully would understand that we don't have to settle for less than God's best. If we look at Genesis, we see that in the beginning God had a plan. By the time we're done today, I'm hoping you can articulate what God's original intent was. Then came the fall, and at the fall everything changed. So we'll talk about how it changed and what God's plan was to correct the problem. I expect you to be able to outline how God worked around the estrangement with man in order to be able to continue a relationship in spite of our deficiencies.
But before the foundation of the world, he had plan A and plan B.
Mm-hmm. Which kind of makes plan B plan A, but...
Right, just substituted.
We're going to talk about the difference between religion and relationship, because man has tried to substitute religion for relationship, and it just doesn't work. We'll explain how Jesus' coming brought everything full circle and back to what God's original plan was. And then based on what the Word says, I expect you to be able to explain what it takes to have the kind of relationship that God desires. Okay, so let's start in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. Okay, we know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So this is actually God saying it. It's not...
Proverbs 8:17.
And since this is God saying it, this is the expression of God's heart, and we should look at it that way. Okay, Proverbs 8:17, he says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Okay. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. In James 4:8, and I know you know what it says, right? It says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God wants a relationship that's close and intimate, a relationship that goes beyond just something superficial. He wants the real thing. But when we look at the word love, a lot of the time we put our own worldly influence connotation on what love is. In Scripture, when we read the word love, the primary expression of what the word love means is to pull into an embrace. Okay? To pull into an embrace. God has wanted from the beginning for us to have a love relationship with Him. He's a hugger. It's another way to say it. God's a hugger. Okay. Hebrews 11:6 takes this and says it a little differently. You know what it says too, right? But without faith, it is impossible to please God, But those who would draw near to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And why is this so important? In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says, the people who know their God will do exploits. What's an exploit, Jeffrey?
I like her adventure.
Good works.
Awesome things, man. Not just like little, but awesome things.
Okay. Just the word exploits gives you that picture of something big, something exciting, something stupendous.
Something someone will be remembered for.
Right. It's going to be something memorable. Okay. But it says the people who know their God, and the word know is that intimate knowledge, that intimate personal knowledge, will do exploits. Okay. So, any questions before we dive in?
Oh, we haven't started yet.
That's just the introduction.
That was a preamble.
So,
as long as we don't hit the bottom of the pool, I don't care.
We'll see. In the beginning, everything that we do in terms of the church has to reference back to in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning, 5,776 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And we look at the description of what was going on there, his report of what happened there, and we see that there was so much there that we could speculate on for days and days and days. But the thing that normally is overlooked is, why did he do what he did? And the why behind creation is the relationship with man. Everything God did, from the very first word that he spoke, was all in plan and preparation for the sixth day. In the process of creation, we see that God calls things good. One day after the next, he looks at the work that he's done. God is very task-oriented in that regard. He looks, he's got his agenda for the day, he gets his agenda done, he stops and he surveys it, looks at it, and says, good job. Okay? Until you get to day six. On day six, everything changes. On day six, he adds man to the mix. And all of a sudden, it's no longer good job, it's wow, very good. And there is an overwhelming sense of fulfillment that comes forth as we see it. When he says that it's good, it means it's fine, it's beautiful, it's prosperous. But when he adds man to the mix, it becomes exceedingly fine, extraordinarily beautiful, and remarkably prosperous. It's a big change.
Awesome.
And the only thing that changes is man's added to the mix. Okay? Why is this so critical? When we're looking at it, why is this so critical? Think about it.
Well, if he didn't think it was exceedingly fine, he wouldn't love us the way he does, and he wouldn't put up with what he puts up with. If you think of a parent... There are lots of parents who don't care that much about their kids, but those who do, who find them precious, will go to great lengths to take care of them and to love them and to expect love in return.
Yeah, when we think about parenting, because God is pictured as a father for us, when we think about that parenting aspect of things, that the child who is intentionally conceived has a very special role in the life of that parent. So as we look at that child, we see that the relationship has a nature and character that is different than the child who just happens to come along. Okay? And with that in mind, you know, we see a lot of people that talk about the firstborn, and most of the time firstborn is a planned event. Not always, but most of the time. And with that in mind, you see that the firstborn has a different level of favor, and they walk in a different level of blessing because they're intentional. It's an intentional relationship. The other side of that goes with the compliant child. The compliant child is the blessed child because compliant children are easy to bless. Jeffrey. And so when we look at what God's doing here, we're seeing a setup. God is setting man up for blessing. He's setting man up for that intimate relationship that's going to bring him to his full potential, that's going to bring out the best in him, that's going to cause him to walk in blessing all the way along the way. I mean, think about it. God has not only built a wonderful environment, but he's then selectively pulled this garden together and specifically designed the garden with man in mind and woman in mind, because there's gold in the garden too.
He also is, though, even from the very beginning, self-limiting in the sense that since he knew what Adam would do in the garden, he didn't. He gave him a rule, but he didn't warn him the way parents do. You know, parents say, now don't you ever do this, and they tell them every morning to look both ways before they... You know, God didn't do that. He just gave them the law and then watched what they would do. So there is, from the very beginning, an expectation
I think it's a little more than just watching what they're doing, because he was so involved. We see that when it comes time to name the animals, he doesn't just walk in and say, okay, here's the directory. This is what you're looking at. He brings Adam in and makes him part of the process. He includes Adam in the plan for the future and expects from him certain things as a result of the relationship. It's all about the relationship. I mean, everything in Genesis we see is about the relationship. And that relationship is then the thing that drives everything else that goes on. And then the fall. Okay. Now, when we look at the fall, obviously it's tragic. There's a lot of things that we have used as the basis for teaching and preaching. But the thing that stands out the most in the fall is that the relationship is lost. Okay. Now, imagine, as the father, what that feels like. Imagine that, you know, you have gone to such great lengths, you've gone to so much effort to make a place for this relationship, and that's cut off. I mean, literally, it's just cut off.
The ultimate prodigal.
And now what do you do?
Well, many churches teach that from that moment on, God's been angry.
There has to be a way to get the relationship back. Because as human parents, if we would sit there every time the phone rings, jumping, hoping it's them, and every time somebody's at the door hoping it's them, how much more would God want to restore that relationship with us? Because one thing I don't think that we think about often is we don't know how long they were in the garden together. We
right.
don't have that time. I mean, it could have been a very long time. And any relationship that you build up like that, first just disappear, it's devastating. So God definitely wanted a way to have that back for him and for them.
And think about the things that God is dealing with, okay? Not only does he have to deal with the fall and cleaning up everything that goes with that, but he's forced into the position of disciplining Adam and Eve. And he has to, and this is the part that we don't wrap our head around, because in English it doesn't term it this way. He is forced to divorce himself from them because of their infidelity.
But he doesn't really.
Well, he does, because what he's doing is setting a distance between them.
Well,
from the standpoint of there isn't the interaction that they had before.
But it isn't his action, it's the action of the sin.
It's the fruit
that
of theirs.
It.
Yeah, it's the fruit of their action.
It's not anything.
But
as
the enforcer of the covenant, he is required to make sure that it is enforced. He doesn't, you know, when if you listen to the way grace is taught right now, you know, grace should have stepped in and said, it's okay. You messed up. It's all right. It's no big deal. But that's not what real grace is. Instead, he comes in and he says, the penalty is death. Well, Adam and Eve don't die. Right?
Not physically.
What it's does
spiritual
die?
Death.
Spiritual death. Spiritual relationship.
Okay. It's the relationship that dies. There is no longer that intimate daily interaction. It's gone. There's no more walking in the cool of the day. There's no more talking. There's no more interaction at that level. And it doesn't happen for years. Until Seth comes along, there is no real interaction with God. And then when Seth comes along, the Bible tells us that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They begin to make an effort to try and have a relationship with God.
Isn't that still true today? A lot of people that go crazy once they have a kid, things change.
Oh, yeah.
Like all of a sudden God matters.
I was explaining to my son and daughter-in-law that they announced for us that, you know, we're getting a new grandchild. And I explained to my son, his arrival in our house radically changed my theology. Because it changed my whole perspective on how God sees things. No longer did I have a rigid, hard view of things. All of a sudden, here was this little mess in our house. And I couldn't have loved him any more. It was impossible to love him any more than I did. And I began to understand, yeah, we make a mess. We have flaws. We have things that are not right. But God doesn't just throw us away. He steps in. He does what it takes to fix the problem, clean up the mess, and restore things to the way that they're supposed to be.
Well, even Cain, he protected.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Cain left God. God didn't leave Cain.
And Cain had the chance to get it right. God gave him the chance to get it right.
I even spoke to him. So there was communication. And he did try to change Cain's behavior.
They didn't speak face to face. It was like loudspeaker.
Well, we don't really know what it was like because all it says is that he spoke. So we don't really know, you know, is it an inner voice? Is it something that he's actually hearing? We don't know that because it doesn't tell us. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't because man made a move toward God. It's because God was making a move toward man. It's God who understood the value of the relationship. And it's God who sought to try and bring that relationship back to what the original intent was. An intimate, personal relationship. We look at the millennia then that take place between Adam and Noah. How much interaction is there?
Very little.
Great deal.
No, actually.
He walked with God.
Who did?
Noah.
Enoch
walked with
Enoch.
God.
Yeah. But think about that in terms of the population of the earth. We have an account of a few people.
There had to have been thousands, at least.
Maybe there were millions.
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 And as we think about it, you know, when we look, just look at the ark, all by itself, just the ark, you know, the size of the Queen Elizabeth II. How many people should have fit on it?
Could have been a lot.
And yet,
eight.
There's eight. And out of the eight, only one of them really has a relationship with God. You know, that's sad. It's really sad. But think about that from God's side.
Only eight out of millions of people he loves chose to listen to him. And only one of them really listened to him.
Yeah, the other seven probably listened to their dad, knowing he knew what was best.
Hoping he could.
Yeah.
But there's the thread throughout the Bible of the remnant mm-hmm. that he keeps for himself.
But I know where he's come from. It's just sad. I mean, it's heart-wrenching sad. It would be like you having 20 kids and only one ever talking to you their whole life. Ever.
And most of that long distance.
Yeah.
It yeah.
would be rough.
On your deathbed, most of them don't even care you're dying.
I mean, we really have to work to try and get our heads wrapped around what's been lost here. And then realize what lengths God went to be able to give us what's available to us now. And it'll almost make you mad to watch people take for granted what they do have and not make any effort to get close to God. I mean, it's just, and I know from going to the mission field and seeing the response that I get there, that coming back to the church here in America, it's really irritating. Because, you know, you teach something there, they do it. You tell them this is how God operates, they believe you. And you come back to the church here and you say the same exact things, you preach the same exact message, and you get... Bupkis.
Good sermon, Pastor.
There was the story of an Indian who was walking with God and came to America. He walked around the city for 2 hours, got back on the plane and left and said, there's no way I can minister here in this country.
And yet, we probably needed him more than anybody.
Yeah.
That's... As we look at what man has done in substituting religion for relationship, we really have been robbed. But we have no excuse, because each and every one of us individually has the ability to pursue the relationship. So.
Isn't that awesome?
Not anymore.
Like, that is awesome. Nobody else can screw it up for you. Like, that's the only thing in life, because everything else that we're involved in can get messed up by other people. But that's one thing, like, God says, hey, I'm here, you're here, what we do here is us. Nothing else can mess that up or do anything to that except us and him, and he's not going to, obviously. And that's comforting, actually.
Yeah.
No, but you're influenced by the world around you.
But that's still your choice.
Well, let's think about that in terms of these millennia between creation and Noah, and think about it, okay? Because you have Adam, who is able to actually speak face to face with Methuselah, okay? And then Methuselah is actually able to speak face to face with Noah.
Methuselah probably had a few stories before Noah about Adam.
Well, I'm sure. But when we look at the extent that God went to, I mean, think about Methuselah and the life that he had. He is the only connection from Adam to Noah. What a responsibility is that? There's so much that goes into this that we don't even think about.
But Adam and Noah knew each other also.
No, timelines don't overlap.
They don't?
No. Without Methuselah, there's no overlap. But Noah and Abraham do.
Uh-huh.
Noah and Abraham, if you follow the timeline of their lives, there actually is an overlap between them. And then Abraham lived in the area where Noah landed. So he, you know, when we talk about, you know, going home for Christmas, the history tells us that Noah's home was a place of pilgrimage, that people came to where Noah lived. And I'm sure it was a case of, you know, we're going to come pull up a chair, listen to Grandpa Noah tell the story again.
No wonder Moses was able to tell it. If Abraham suddenly seems a lot less amazing that the story was preserved correctly for so long.
Well, not when you think about God anyhow. But when we think about this, before we get to Abraham and everything there, but let's back up to before the flood, we see Enoch. And Enoch's relationship is different than the other people before him.
And Enoch, I don't know where I heard this or read it, Enoch didn't repent and turn to God until he had Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will come.
Mm-hmm.
That's so it was already set up that when Methuselah's life was over, that's when the flood would come. So
right.
It was already in the works. And somehow Enoch, because he walked with God, knew that.
Well, but Enoch doesn't walk with God until he becomes a father.
Yeah.
And when he becomes a father, something radically changes in his life. Mm-hmm. And he suddenly, it's a night and day switch. Suddenly he begins to walk with God, and he begins to walk with God on a regular basis, on an intimate basis, so much so that at one point, I like the way Bill Gaither said it, and they were taking a walk, and God said, "We're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you come home with me?" So as we look at that, in the time that we see him walking with God, he's impacting the lives of his children. He's impacting the future by the relationship that he has. How does Noah end up being the one that's called to bring rest to the earth?
Because he's in the genealogy.
He's in the genealogy, but there has to be someone speaking into his life. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So somebody has got to be speaking into his life. Enoch walks with God, and Enoch is one of the first people to be called a prophet. And he is prophesying things to come as a result of the time that he's spending with God. Think about that. He's telling his children, his grandchildren, the generations that follow, this is what's coming. Well, how do you know? Well, I was walking with God this morning, and God was telling me. I mean, it's not simply, this is a doctrinal statement. This is a church service. This is the fruit of the relationship with God. The people who know their God will do exploits.
I think it's amazing. According to Jude and the Testament or wherever it was he quoted, Enoch prophesied about Jesus.
Yeah.
Before the flood, people were prophesying about Jesus. That's amazing.
Boggles the mind. So here we are. We're looking at mankind, and mankind's a mess, and the relationship is fractured, and man can't fix it. There's nothing man can do that's going to change this. So we see something going on here that should get our attention, because God's basically taking this approach. You can't come to me, I'm going to come to you. And he goes out of his way. Over and over again, we see God go out of his way to make contact with us. Okay? We see it as he walks with Enoch. We see it in his interaction with Noah. We see it as he has this bush begin to burn, getting Moses' attention. And yet at the same time, man is building religion. And we watch. Because religion says, we can get to heaven. We can build a tower that'll reach there. That's religion saying that. That's not the relationship. Because the reality is, if you have a relationship with God, heaven is immaterial. I'm not trying to get to heaven. To be honest with you, when heaven happens, I'm going to be excited to be there. But it's one of the last things on my mind. But religion says you got to get there. Because what's here is defective and ugly and
broken.
So we want to get there. And religion's always trying to get us there.
Religion wants us to get the good stuff, not the broken goods.
And if you look at all the religions throughout history, they all do the same thing.
Which is?
Every one of them. Trying to work their way to eternal life.
It's all about what we do to fix the problem. And what can we do to fix it?
Not a thing. Okay.
We see limited relationships along the way. Okay, God is interacting with people on a limited basis. And that limited interaction really continues until there's this fellow Abram who's working in the idol shop in Ur of the Chaldees. And
it's like the idol shop.
Yeah.
That was funny.
That's what it was. His dad manufactured idols and sold them. So he's working in the shop. And as he's working in the shop, he's working on these things that people are worshiping. And he's smart enough to go,
duh,
what's the deal here? If I made this with my hands, am I not greater than the idol? You know, just plain common sense things. Okay. And as he does that, the questions are rising up on the inside of him. And the stories from Grandpa Noah are rising up on the inside of him. And the questions about, I wonder what the garden was like, are rising up on the inside of him. And the seed that will produce a lasting relationship is germinating. And then God speaks to him. God's relationship with man has always involved speaking. Always.
The word.
He breathed the breath of life into us.
Mm-hmm. And he speaks to Abraham, Abram, later Abraham, and he gives him a plan for life. But there's so much more to the conversation than what we see. Because we know that the Bible tells us that Abraham launched out from Ur of the Chaldees and he went on a quest to find a city whose builder and maker was God. Right? And yet when we read the account, it doesn't say anything about a city. It doesn't say God spoke to him anything about a city. And as he's going, we don't see anything about directions to a city. I mean, something about the story is just not there for us because there's more to it than we're given. And there's a lot of things about Scripture that are like that. That talk about heaven, there's not much detail about heaven.
There are instances today of people's testimony saying they were as far from God as anybody could be, and one night they received a vision that was so real and detailed that it changed their whole life.
Mm-hmm.
That can happen anytime.
Samuel Morris running down a trail in Africa and has a Damascus Road experience.
Yeah.
It's God will reach the people who want to reach him. Remember, he said, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Those who love me, I will love. This is a two-way relationship. It's not a one-way thing. If it was just about God loving us, everybody's in. Because God loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone.
But he also chooses. And he is God. He has the right to choose. I mean, look what happened to Paul.
But he tells us who he will choose. Right? He tells us who's going to qualify and who's going to be disqualified. And we need to make sure that we fit in the qualified category.
He said how God took the opinion that, like the position that, you can't come to me, I'll come to you. And then Jesus came, and now we can't come to him. So he says,
don't get ahead of me.
We're not that part yet.
So we've got Abraham. Abraham begins to walk in relationship with God. They're interacting. They're talking. They're actually interacting in a way that God hasn't interacted with anybody since Adam. Because he's actually sitting down with him. He's actually eating with him. He's actually interacting on a very personal and intimate way.
What is that scripture?
Which one?
Draw near to me. Isn't that James?
James 4, yeah.
James
4. 4:8.
4:3?
8.
Oh.
So, about 2,000 years of history are recorded, and along comes the encounter with Moses. Burning bush. Moses is out, and what's he doing?
tending sheep. The shepherd.
And Jesus was the good shepherd.
So he's out minding his own business, tending sheep. Is he looking for God?
No.
Probably. Nope. That's probably where he communes with God regularly.
Well, his communing with God appears to be quite a bit of questioning.
Why me, Lord?
On both parts.
Well, because, for the specific task.
Well, even before there is a specific task, because
he's talking about after he just killed the Egyptian.
He's killed the Egyptian, and everything that he thinks is going to happen has been destroyed. Everything that he's loved and cherished is gone. He's got to be having that bring you to your knees experience.
But he knew what his destiny. He was told as a child
well,
what his destiny was.
He did know that there was a destiny before him, and had an idea. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that I'll hear something from God, but then I'll interpret what that meant.
He had 40 years in the desert to think yes. about, you know, his destiny, what he did, and repent and walk with God.
But he was 80 years old.
But think about it. He had 40 years to do that. And yet, at the same time, he also had 40 years to think about how he had ruined it. How it could never happen now. How he blew his chance.
He blew his people's chance.
And then God steps in. Okay.
Well,
at 80 years old, I mean, think about it. 80 years old, how many people are thinking, yeah, today I'll start my new career.
Well, did Moses know Abraham's story?
Yeah.
Okay, so he knew Abraham,
but
didn't get it until he
you're
was
giving him
100.
A lot of credit. I know where he's coming from. Like, sometimes when you mess up in life, you feel like you've gone above and beyond anything God can fix. And just knowing from the stories that he knew, yeah, God could fix it. But you know what? That was a God he didn't know yet. Not that personal to be able to get past that. You have to get past yourself to get to what God has to say. And yeah. In my research, there's three people in the Bible that were meek. And Moses was one of them, and he was not called it until after his time in the desert. So something was happening to him that whole 40 years he was there and dealing with all that in him and coming to terms with what he had done.
Yeah.
That's not ever, he killed a person. I mean, that's a big deal.
Well, but
not in those days.
Well, it is a big deal no matter what, but from the standpoint of where he was, because he was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was raised in privilege. He was raised as the favored son.
But he loved
is not
his Hebrew heritage.
That's true.
That's
but
why he did what he did.
But his mindset and his teaching have trained him to be Egyptian, to think Egyptian, to reason Egyptian.
He had 40 years of reasoning that way, and it took 40 years to get it all changed around.
I mean, Moses is messed up. Yeah. He's messed up. As all of us are as well.
If you want a humbling experience, try going from living in Pharaoh's household to being a shepherd.
Yes.
See, I think humbling is part of God's testing of people before he gives them the calling that he has for them. It happened with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Sent him into the wilderness. It happened with David. It happened with Joseph.
We can look at everyone and see where it happened.
Yeah.
But even in all of that, it still had to be God reaching Moses.
I'm sure.
And he reaches Moses, he speaks to him from the burning bush, he establishes a relationship that's interactive, he establishes communication in a way that hasn't happened before, and then goes on and with Moses establishes a portal. Right? Because that's what the tabernacle is. It's a portal of communication. It's a place where man can now come and interact with God on a limited basis, but can come and interact with God. The tent of meeting is specifically designed with interacting with God in mind.
once of the Messians, he might have opened it up to the whole Israelites if they weren't like, no, we don't want that.
He did open it up to all the Israelites. They were the ones who shut it down.
We don't want to.
They were the ones who shut it down. And you know that he opened it up to everybody and made it available to everybody by what you see that goes on. All of the elders come and meet at that tent with God. It's not just Moses. Joshua stays in the tent when everybody else leaves and has a completely different relationship with God than the rest of the people do.
Even Moses.
Okay. So it is something that God wanted on a national basis to have that relationship. And people went, oh no, you're a scary dude. I don't... Mm-mm.
Honestly, they knew they were messed up, but they wanted to stay messed up.
Well, that's us, yeah.
Well...
But God continues to speak, and he continues to speak into the nation. He continues to speak into the people that he loves. And we see then he begins to send people as a result. Because after Moses and Joshua establish the basics of the relationship, then he begins to send judges and prophets and kings. And all of them have a role of speaking into the lives of the people. Finally, we see in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 through 14. We know Jeremiah 29:11, right?
Yeah.
Where I know the plan I have for you, says the Lord, plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan to give you a hope and a future. But we go on, and in beginning of verse 12, he says, then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. When you search for me with all of your heart, if you seek me diligently, you'll find me. The reward goes to those who diligently seek him. Are we catching on?
Yeah, it's been the same all the way.
Mm-hmm. God's standards don't ever change. But his desire hasn't changed either.
Diligence.
He wants what they had in the garden.
Diligence is a word we don't like today.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And yet, when we see the people who operate with that kind of diligence in terms of the relationship, then we hear the same thing that we hear from David's heart in Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, 4, what's it say? No.
I'm going to look it up.
Good.
I know what 37
verse 4
says.
It rings a bell, but I
didn't. Oh, you know it. As soon as you see it, you're going to go, oh, I knew that verse.
One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple.
What's he saying?
I'm going to seek him.
Highest priority, right? My relationship, my relationship with God is priority one. There is nothing more important. There's nothing I desire more. There's nothing I'm going to spend my time and effort on like this. Okay. And what do we know about David?
He's a man after God's own heart.
Okay. So.
But he had a lot of struggle.
And he had a lot of flaws.
His flesh.
I mean, he. Perfect is not a word that we would use to describe David.
He had how many lives?
Well, he was flawed, and he made mistakes.
But he got it right when it mattered.
He repented.
Yeah.
He was quick to repent. And in that repentance, it wasn't just going through the motions. He actually was serious about not letting anything come between him and God. He was diligent about making sure that the relationship was what it was supposed to be. And we also know then about David that he does something that takes religion and gives religion the opportunity to be a vehicle for relationship. Because what does he do?
He worships God.
Okay, he's a worshiper. He's the one who brings God back into the equation. When he brings the ark in, that's not about bringing some religious artifact into the picture. It's about bringing the presence of God back into the place where people are. Keep in mind, when he puts the tabernacle in Shiloh, what is he doing?
Making it available.
Bringing God back into the corporate worship.
He's making God available. Right? He's telling everybody, he says, hey, this is where you can meet God. 24/7. This is open all the time. There's always going to be somebody here. You can come and be part of a relationship with God if you want to. Yeah.
He was like an evangelist then.
Yeah. And then takes it to the next level and does everything that's necessary to build the temple. And he's building the temple not as a means of forwarding his religious agenda. He's building the temple in order to honor God, in order to have a demonstration in front of people of what God's worth. Mm.
Kind of like how a guy sings for his lady.
Or any other way that, you know, whether we're talking about honoring parents or grandparents or brothers or sisters or children. You know, why do we go to the lengths that we do to celebrate birthdays?
Because we love our people.
Love to
take that day to show them how special they are and how much mean to them.
Right.
What they mean to you.
And so here we are, you know, we understand, because of how we're made, the value of relationships. People who alienate themselves from society and isolate themselves from society are really missing out on some of the best parts of what God created by cutting themselves off from people. So we have millennia of really hit and miss relationship, and very, very few of a relationship. And then Moses comes along, and from Moses to Jesus, the number of people who have relationship has the potential to skyrocket, but does it? No.
What were you saying?
The potential is there from Moses to Jesus for the number of people who can have a relationship with God to skyrocket. But we don't see it.
Mainly because they turned it into a religion.
There's two. Even Moses wasn't allowed in.
So we see the progression. David comes along, he builds the temple, and people still don't do it.
They think, oh, that's a beautiful temple. Okay.
Moving on.
Well, Solomon's an excellent example.
Mm-hmm.
He walked with God as a young man, and that's what happened to him.
Yeah.
Too many wives.
Well.
He was warned.
It was not any different than anybody else, really. And then comes Jesus. So now we've got 4,000 years of history, 4,000 years of people who had the opportunity to have a relationship and didn't, and Jesus comes along, and what changes?
Relationship.
Okay, what does Jesus do that helps with that?
He opens the floodgates.
Yeah, well, long before he opens the floodgates,
he tore the barrier.
He gets
apart.
Rid of sin, okay. Which is the stumbling.
But even before he takes the sin away, He models for us what it is supposed to look like.
He shows the difference between religion and relationship.
Okay. He gets in the face of religion and calls it out, right?
Yeah.
He didn't pull any punches, you know. He's
just read the Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. Watch him driving the money changers out of the temple. There's all kinds of things that go on, you know, calling the elite ministerial force, whitewashed sepulchres, brutal vipers.
Yeah. Children of the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Your father is the devil.
So, I mean, he's not in any way letting things slide. He's not, you know, it's not the kind of message that we're hearing today that, you know, there's many roads to God. everybody's on a road and they'll all get the same place.
No. I do agree everybody's on a road.
But
Gish not on the right one.
That's right.
There is this super highway to hell that most of them are on.
Yeah. You know, it says about the narrow road. It's like you got this little narrow edge, this is the right way, and then the whole rest of the circle is, go everyone! And end up in hell.
I remember as a teenager, a poster that came out. And it was a poster of a path on a mountain in China. The path is one person wide. That's all it is. And it said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. That really is probably a better picture than most. Because not only is it narrow, but it's not necessarily easy either. Except, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus comes and he emphasizes again the fact that it's relationship. Relationship, relationship, relationship. Everything that he says about God is couched in terms of his relationship with the Father. When he's praying in John chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer. If you look at that, it's all about relationship. Everything in that chapter is about relationship. And he's talking about his relationship with the Father, and his relationship with the disciples, and the discipleship's relationship with the two of them. It's all about relationship.
He's saying how he wants them to have a relationship like he did.
So how do we get it?
Through him.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
If anyone hears my voice and opens the door and lets me, or I will come in and eat with him, or eat with them, and they with me.
Okay. Is this it? So first of all, who's knocking?
God.
So who's making the effort?
Jesus, yeah.
Okay. And in order for us to have the relationship, what do we have to do?
We have to open it up.
We have to respond. We have to, okay. We have to welcome him in. But once we do, his promise is he's going to come in. Okay. He's not going to stand outside the door. He's not going to ask us to come out. He's going to come into our situation, to our environment, to our place, and transform it. And it says, I'm going to have an intimate interaction with you and you with me. Now, I love hanging out with people around the table. You learn more about people sitting around having a cup of coffee and a sandwich than you'll ever learn in any other setting. Because what happens? We relax. We let down our guard. We share stories.
We try to fill the silence.
Not all of us, Jeff.
Well, we don't.
There needs to be talkers and listeners.
Yes.
But God shows that, again, it's him making the effort toward us, not the other way around. None of us found Jesus. He found us. And in finding us, he is opening up the wealth of the relationship to us. And so we watch then from Jesus till now. We got another 2,000 years of history. How many people alive today have an intimate, personal relationship?
Well, a lot more than the Old Testament did, but still nowhere near where it should be.
Okay. It's still few there be that find it.
Yeah. I think I heard a statistic recently that said that there are more people on the earth today than there ever were in the entire history of man.
I can believe that. Barna is, you know, he's the numbers guy. He's the one who's always taking surveys. And he said, you know, in the United States, 75% of the people in the United States believe that they're Christian.
Yeah.
75%. When you take that, those people, just those 75%, and you ask them based on the biblical criteria for what it means to be born again, and you ask them the question based on that criteria, how many of them can say, yes, they're born again?
50%.
One half of 1%.
Mm-hmm. That's the remnant.
One half of 1%.
That stinks.
That's even less than the men who went into the promised land.
Yeah, because at least there was 2 of 12.
2 out of 12.
That's why in the older class on Sunday nights that I brought up when we talked about relationships, and some of them are looking to have a wife someday, I said, you can't just ask, are you a Christian anymore? You have to ask. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and go into detail with it, because so many people think they are Christian, but they don't even know what it means.
Well, and not only that, my Uncle Dean was raised in a Christian home. His mom was a fantastic Christian. He was not. And he went on to live a very horrible life, married multiple times. Drugs and drinking were part of his experience. I mean, he was a rotter. And then at 68, he met a lady and decided that he wanted to get to know her better. And she said, no, we're not going to date. You're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. And he said, okay, well, then I'll become a Christian. And she said, doesn't work that way. You're going to have to demonstrate that you're a Christian. So how many people take people at what they say, get married, only to find out that they don't live the life?
Yeah.
But you should be watching that while you're dating them, too. I mean, you've got to be smart.
You ought to have that certified long before you ever get to the altar.
Yeah.
But it's something that should be obvious. If we have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it should be obvious to all. It's not something that should be a secret.
James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save?
No. God's actions from the beginning have been to walk in personal relationship with man. The whole thing, universe-wide, was designed around this relationship. Why would we think that it's going to change?
He's immutable. He is unchangeable.
He's not going to change.
The same today, yesterday.
His plan is not going to change. From the beginning, God has worked around all of the limitations. Even though there were limitations that he set, he's not going to change those limitations. But he's also not going to let himself be excluded as a result of those limitations. So he's found a way to get into relationship with man in spite of man's failings, in spite of man's deficiencies. But it's always been his effort, not ours. When we look at the aspect of the relationship in the Old and New Testament, we look at the Old Testament to find out what the ideal, the prime design was. We look at the New Testament to see how we can do that today and overcome the fall. It's easy. We came to Jesus. Jesus opened the door. And when Jesus opened the door, he was opening the door not so that we could go and enjoy streets of gold, not so that we could go and be awed by gems and jewels and glory. He opened the door so that we can have a relationship with the God who created us.
This is eternal life that they may know you.
Yes.
Seek first, and then all those things will come.
So, if you were going to sum up God's intention in Genesis, what would you say?
His intention was to restore mankind back to relationship with him.
Well, before the restoration was required, what was his intention?
He wanted a buddy.
Well,
since we live and move and have our being in him anyway, we're just going back to
that's right.
Where we came from.
To the original intent. Okay? How did it change at the fall?
Man separated himself from God.
Okay. Cut off. Divorced.
And you look in
God did not.
He said, I hate divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And that that's why.
How did he work around it then?
He sent his son.
Before the son.
Well, he kept picking his men.
First he established the genealogy.
Okay, it's always been through relationship. Even when there was no open relationship available, he was looking to initiate relationship. And he is constantly going after the relationship. Okay. What does religion do?
Tries to get you to heaven.
Builds a wall between us and God.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it does.
Religion is more on the heaven than a relationship, like the deeds and those kind of things.
Okay. Religion is the greatest plan from the pit of hell to separate man permanently.
Yeah.
By introducing false religion.
In what Jesus did, we see the great exchange, right? We exchange our lives for his life, our unrighteousness for his righteousness, our poverty for his wealth, our turmoil for his peace. We see that great exchange that goes on. Religion also has a great exchange. It exchanges the pursuit of relationship for the pursuit of reward. And what do you get?
Nothing.
Well,
nothing.
But there are lots of people in false religion
mm-hmm.
who think they do have
they
religion.
They think they do.
Well, but they do in their own way. But it's so calcified with traditions.
Yeah.
But these people believe, and I think God will honor that. I mean, I just had a couple that I had... had to bite my tongue. And you know, who were Catholic. They have a Catholic service on the morning of New Year's Day.
Mm-hmm.
And this couple was going to that service. So I'm sharing, I'm sitting with them at breakfast, and we get to talking about what they believe. And they really do sincerely believe that they are reaching God. This was a service to honor Mary. So we had a discussion about why do you worship Mary? Oh, we don't worship Mary, but you pray to her. You honor her in this way. And I could get nowhere. But they were convinced. Well, you're a former Catholic. You understand this. They were convinced that praying to the saints and to Mary and to all these other is just as much legitimate, just as legitimate as praying for your friends
mm-hmm.
or your family. And that was their response. That was their
mm-hmm.
argument. And so they very much feel that
from a mental and emotional standpoint, yes. From a mental and emotional standpoint, there's a rational logic that religion follows. But in the end, it still comes up empty. Because
how can you tell them that, though?
You don't
speak here, because I just heard this, and I know you probably heard it. I just heard Jesse Duplantis, who has a really good comeback for that. He said, if you want to pray to Mary, why don't you honor her enough to pray like Mary prayed? And he showed Catholic people how Mary prayed, how she prayed to, in the name of Jesus to the Father, and how she was part of the upper room, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary prayed in the Holy Spirit. Why don't you pray like Mary prays if you want to honor her? And so that's how he approached it, and it really worked for him.
Telling each other.
He even got a priest saved in a whole Catholic church
yeah.
by him telling them that.
Yeah.
I wish I was Jesse Duplantis.
I know. Is how,
but,
yeah, that's,
I don't want to be Jesse Duplantis.
But the thing is, for those of us
for that, yeah.
who were raised in religious tradition and have come out of that and understand how empty it was, we can look back on that and use our experience to say, I understand, I've been where you are. I know exactly what you're talking about.
And Jesse knew because he was Catholic,
yeah.
so he knew what
yeah.
he,
yeah.
he knew. What
yeah, he was Louisiana Catholic.
Right, right. Yeah, that's another layer.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it gives us an opportunity to be able to share with those people in a way that we can't. Because what we're sharing with them is, I understand what you're talking about, but let me tell you what's missing from the equation.
Yeah, see, that I didn't know. I was afraid to go. These are paying guests.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't want to offend them, especially when they're ready to get up and go to their service. But
let me tell them what's missing.
You bring it back to talk about, let me tell you about what I know based on my relationship. Let me tell you, you know, for years, I went through catechism, I've been through all the services, I've sat through hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of religious ceremony and wondered, isn't there something more to this than what I've got? And then I met Jesus. And just talk about your story. And you don't have to do anything else but tell your story. You know? So an Anglican, Episcopalian, Catholic, it's all the same thing. It doesn't,
yeah.
I mean,
it's
even the same rituals nowadays.
Right. It is.
And so we're telling our story about our relationship.
Well, she was blessed of God. She was privileged to have the Son, but she still needed a Savior like anybody else did.
So basically what you're saying, like for those of us who were not brought up in Catholicism, basically the church gave you a lot of the things that you need to know about God and to understand about God, but a lot of times they don't encourage you to take the step to have that personal relationship.
No, there wasn't. A lot of times it was never.
Okay, so they don't give you what you need to take that step into a personal relationship. So basically, at that point, you're admitting that the church did a lot of good things for them because you are talking to someone that you want to have an open heart. So basically, you explain what the church did right for them and just say, but it just needs to be personal now. Mm-hmm. So it's not like they're giving up everything, because they did teach them a lot of the things they needed. Like you said, it taught you everything, even about him dying and resurrecting, just not how to make it personal.
Right.
So basically what you explained to them is just taking another step on top of what that was been built there.
To make the transition from religion to relationship.
Make the transition from knowing about God to knowing God.
Right.
Because, I mean, the last thing you want to do is, like, totally attack someone, because as soon as you do, they shut you down.
Right.
You have to understand what's right to help them to, okay.
Oh, yeah, and they believed. You know, it wasn't as though they understood that they were empty, as you did. They believed that this was the way to God. And so they loved God in that way.
Wrap it up, hon. I should interpret.
I've been done for 15 minutes.
I didn't see everything she even did, but I know it's appeared.
The Lord sent me one time to Wayne's uncle. He was in the hospital and he was dying. I don't know if he grasped that, but we knew he was. And he was 74 years old. He was raised all his life Catholic. And when I asked him, I said, do you know that when you leave this life, I tried to be general the way I said, you know, I didn't say when you die, I said, when you leave this life, do you know that you'll go to heaven and be with the Lord? He said, I don't know how you can ever know that. So that's all 74 years,
he
didn't know that.
Because they're hoping.
There was nothing there that was giving him any kind of assurance or confidence. And so I just shared, as I fumbled my way through, I said about John 3:16 and led him in a prayer. And at the end, he had tears rolling down his face and finished the prayer with his own words and accepted Jesus right there.
Amen.
That's all.
Awesome. Amen. Yeah.